Good morning and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for a half hour each weekday morning to take your calls if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith and would like to raise those questions for discussion on the air today. We have a short time together and you can call quickly and get through and we can have a conversation that may have some answers in it for you. If you have an alternate viewpoint different from that expressed by the host and you'd like to balance comment, feel free to do that as well. There's one phone number you'll need to do either of those two things, and our lines are open now, so let me give you the phone number and you can get through. The number is 1-800-227-5278. That's 1-800-227-5278. And I want to announce what some of our listeners know and some probably don't know, is that if you like this program, but it seems to go by too quickly, and it does go by very quickly, I have a second program each weekday afternoon in the afternoon, and it's an hour. And it's just like this program, only twice as long. And you can't hear that on the radio station you're listening to now because it's broadcast in other radio station areas, other listening areas, but you can find it at our website. You can listen to it on your iPhone, or you can listen to it at your office or whatever, or you can just download archives onto your iPod and listen to them in your free time or whenever you want to. That program is on from 2 to 3 every weekday afternoon on the West Coast, and it, like I said, it's on different stations. It's not on the station that you're listening to now, but it's nonetheless twice as long as this program, and it's every day also, and it's just the same kind of program. It's even got the same name. It's also called The Narrow Path, and we just open the phone lines there, as we do here, each weekday afternoon. You can find that archive or that internet stream at our website, which is thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com, and you can listen to this program or that program archived there as well. All right, so if you just can't get enough in a half hour each day and you want another hour of the same kind of programming, feel free to access that. Of course, it costs nothing. Nothing on our website has any cost attached to it to the end user. It's all free. That's at thenarrowpath.com. And if you'd like to be on the program today, we still have a line open for you at 1-800-227-5278. And for those listening in Southern California, down in the Temecula area where I live, I'd like you to know that we have a meeting scheduled February 8th. That's a Saturday night. And I'm going to be doing something a little different. Sometimes at these meetings we just take questions and answers, but I've actually been asked to give an overview of the whole Bible in a single evening. That is starting with Genesis all the way through Revelation. So sometimes it's very helpful to get a big picture. When you're reading the Bible, it takes a long time to read through the whole thing. So at any given moment that you're reading through the Bible, you're looking at some little narrow section of the history, and some people don't find it easy to get the big picture. You're looking at the bark on the trees, but you're not seeing the whole forest. So if you're interested in that, that's going to be February 8th in Temecula, and there's information about that at our website, which is thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com at the link that says announcements. Our first caller today is Jay calling from Winnetka, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling, Jay.
Thank you. I listen to you very regularly. I learn so much. The
Great.
Question I have is about, I wanted to get your book on four views of Revelation, and I saw that you also have a revision. Do I need both books?
No, I would say just get the revision. The revision is cheaper. It's a paperback, but it's good quality. Yeah, the older book came out in 1997, and the revision just is an updated, revised version. I'm surprised they still have the old one available because the new one really replaces the old one. The old one was a little more expensive because it was hardbound, but the revision is improved. Improved content, and it's paperback, so it's a little less expensive.
Wonderful. I've read what you have online, and it's all very good, but I want it in a book.
Yeah,
so
well,
so
it's a good book, if I say so myself. All right. Thank you for your call.
Okay.
Thank you. Bye.
Bye now. Thanks for calling. And we got lines open for you at 1-800-227-5278 if you'd like to join us on the program. You're listening to The Narrow Path. I have an email that came here for me. It's, let's see, this comes from, whose name is on this email? It's kind of long. Let's see. Penny. Oh, Penny wrote this email. Okay, and she said, well, I got to find the top of it here. Good morning, Steve. I will do my best to be concise. Well, this is a rather long email, so it could have been longer, I guess. My question is with regard to Judas and faith and salvation. I've heard you say that Judas was not saved, and I understand this to be true also from what I read in Scripture. My question is what I perceive to be an inconsistency. Judas clearly believed Jesus was the Christ, didn't he? As heinous as his betrayal was, is it more heinous than my own repeated betrayals every time I sin? In Matthew 27:3, it says he was remorseful, trying to undo his deed. He acknowledged his sin, and his great regret compelled him to hang himself. I have experienced great regret and remorse for my sin, and poor choices many, many times. If sin is sin, the difference between Judas's sin and my sin appears to be only the pardon that I received because of his blood in the new covenant, which is shed for the remission of sins. So, what does this mean? Is it because Jesus' blood had not yet been shed that Judas did this thing, and therefore remission of sins was not yet in effect? Or was this event predetermined so as to fulfill Old Testament prophecies, which would tell me that at least one was predestined for condemnation, namely Judas? I could go on, but I'm sure you get it by now. I frequent the archives, so I will appreciate your response either way, email or on the air, and so forth and so on. Penny. Well, obviously, Penny has a lot of questions related to Judas and apparently related to forgiveness of sins, because I believe the Bible teaches that Judas was not saved. He is referred to in the Bible as the son of perdition, and perdition means destruction. And son of perdition means a person who is destined or going to perdition. And just like Paul said that we were once children of wrath, that means people who are destined for wrath or facing wrath. So Judas was one whose end was destruction. We see he hanged himself at the end of his life. Jesus said it would be better for him if he'd never been born. Certainly it does sound as if Judas was not a saved individual. Yet he was remorseful. The Bible says that when he saw that Jesus had been condemned, he was remorseful for what he did. He turned the money back in to the people that gave it to him and went out and hanged himself. So if he wasn't saved, what can we say about his remorsefulness? Now, she said, didn't he believe that Jesus was the Messiah? Well, I guess he did at one point in his life. I think perhaps at the end maybe he didn't. We don't know what Judas actually, what his opinion was of Jesus. We do know that his final opinion was that Jesus was an innocent man, because when he returned the money to the chief priest, he said, I've betrayed innocent blood. So he knew that Jesus hadn't done anything worthy of death. But that's a different thing than saying he knew he was the Messiah. And many people believe that Judas had decided that Jesus wasn't the Messiah after all. Others feel that Judas believed Jesus was the Messiah and thought that by betraying him, he would force Jesus' hand to act in his own defense and to overthrow the Romans. These are all theories. Nobody really knows why Judas betrayed Jesus. But we know that, first of all, betraying your friend is a wicked thing to do. Only wicked people do that. Good people don't do that. But it's worse than betraying your friend. It's betraying the Lord. It's betraying Christ. If Judas did believe Jesus was the Messiah and betrayed him, it makes it all the worse. So his believing that Jesus was the Christ isn't the same thing as being submitted to him. When you betray somebody to death, you're not submitting to them. The devil believes that Jesus is the Christ, but the devil's not saved. Now, of course, the real question is, what is the effect of Judas's remorse? Was he repentant in the sense that people are required to repent to be saved? I think not. Now, that's because, as I said, I think there's evidence in Scripture from the way Jesus speaks about him that he was not saved, that he was lost, even though he was remorseful. Now, there's two kinds of remorse. Paul said over in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Paul said there's a sorrow of the world that leads to death, but there's a godly sorrow that leads to repentance. We know that Judas had sorrow, no question about that. Was it a godly sorrow that leads to repentance, or was it a sorrow of this world that leads to death? Well, he hanged himself. It looks like his sorrow led to death. I don't think that suicide is one of the convincing evidences of true repentance. I realize that suicide is what some people do when they can't stand the pain and the guilt and the remorse they feel. And so in order to relieve themselves of that, something they feel they'll never get over, they sometimes will take their own lives. And it's a terrible and sad thing when they do that. But it doesn't mean that they've repented. It means that they feel great guilt. But instead of turning around and living a life of obedience to God, going out and killing oneself, that's just not the signs of true repentance. That's a sorrow of this world that leads to death, as Paul called it. So I don't think that Judas was truly repentant. And this is an important thing to note, that there are a lot of people who, you know, want to repent because they feel sorrow or grief or remorse over their past sins, but they don't actually end up repenting, because repenting means, among other things, to turn around and go the other direction. If you've done the wrong thing, to turn around and start doing the right thing. And, you know, just feeling bad about it and carrying guilt about it is not the evidence of repentance, because real repentance brings relief from guilt. Committing suicide, as Judas did, is not true repentance. That's not what repentance brings. Repentance doesn't lead you to take your life. Repentance leads you to live a life for Jesus. So Judas's situation was not like yours. Now, Penny, when she wrote this, said, Judas betrayed Christ, but is that really any different than the many times I betray him whenever I sin? I'm not sure that every time you sin, you are doing something equivalent to what Judas did. In fact, I don't believe that's the case at all. She says, if sin is sin, aren't my sins the same as his? Well, this is something I think a lot of Christians need more clarity about. They often think that all sin is the same. Why? Well, because the wages of sin is death, and even if you've committed one sin, and not 10 or 1,000 or 1,000,000, even if you've committed what some might call a little sin instead of one of the greater sins, you incur the penalty of death. And since all sin leads to death, one might argue that all sin is equally bad. But the Bible doesn't necessarily treat all sin as equally bad. For example, in the Old Testament, there were a lot of different penalties for different violations. If a person would steal, that was a sin. But the penalty was that they had to pay it back with interest. They had to make restitution if they stole. However, if they committed murder, that's also a sin, but they were put to death for that. Obviously, the penalty was worse. In fact, if you were stealing, the penalty was different depending on how large the object was you stole. If you stole a sheep, you had to repay 4 sheep. If you stole an ox, you had to repay 5 oxen. Obviously, the penalty was steeper if the theft was greater. Just like I think courts today would recognize the difference between petty theft and grand larceny. So in the Old Testament law, different sins were treated as having different weight and different penalties. That would suggest to me that not all sins are alike. This is similar to when people say, well, Jesus said that if you lust in your heart, you've committed adultery. So if I've already lusted in my heart, it's just the same. I might as well just go out and commit adultery. Well, no, that's not true. It is true that Jesus did say that if you look at a woman to lust after her, you have committed adultery in your heart. But he didn't say it was the same as physical adultery. For one thing, it could condemn you as much, because God does look on the heart, and therefore God might give the same penalty at the day of judgment to the person who has adultery in the heart and the person who goes out and commits the act, although maybe not. Because adultery in the heart is one thing. Adultery physically is an additional thing. If you commit adultery in your heart and then go out and commit the act, you've committed 2 sins, not 1. And the second one is the more damaging, Because even though you're guilty of the problem in your heart, you haven't hurt anybody else by it. Only God, and you know about that. And he'll hold you accountable, but if you go out and commit the act, well, what have you done then? You've hurt other people. You've damaged somebody else's family. And maybe society even in a bigger way than that. Jesus also said that to be angry with your brother is comparable to murder. But that doesn't mean that if you've already been angry, you might as well go out and murder. If you're angry, you'll have to answer to God for that. If you go out and murder, you've done serious harm to a lot of people, the victim and all of his loved ones, and to society. And you'll have the courts to face. So obviously not all sins are the same. I imagine, Penny, that the sins that you commit are not like those of Judas. Judas co-conspired with those who murdered Jesus. He was an accessory to the crime of murder. I'd be very surprised if very many of our listeners have ever committed that particular sin, and that is different. And it's not only murder, but murder of the Son of God, which is, to my mind, even weightier. So to say, well, my sins, they're the same as the sins of Judas, I don't know that God would see it that way, and I don't think the Bible encourages us to see it that way. A lot of people like to say, well, all sins are alike, and therefore my sins, which may seem small, which may even be confined to my mind and my heart, they're the same as anyone else's sins, to Charles Manson or Jeffrey Dahmer or someone like that. My thought is, well, I don't think you have biblical support for that. It might be a very humble thing to say, but it doesn't necessarily have the scripture on its side. I believe the Bible treats different sins as if they are different. Remember, Jesus said it'll be more tolerable in the day of judgment for Sodom and Gomorrah than for Capernaum. That means that the judgment on Capernaum, a lost city, was going to be greater than the judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah, other lost cities. Why? Apparently because the sins of one were considered to be more heinous than the sins of the other. So this whole discussion about Judas, of course, Penny's email had about three paragraphs in it, and there were quite a few questions she raised. But these are the things that she raised, and I think I would just say I don't agree with you about some of the presuppositions. I don't think your sins are the same as Judas's sins. But your sins are certainly bad enough, and the grace of God in forgiving them is remarkable, as in his forgiveness of anyone, because we're all undeserving of his grace. Well, one reason I've given a rather lengthy answer to Penny, partly is because there were several parts to her question, and the other is because our switchboard is just not active today. We don't have many people calling. Right now the switchboard is open, and we have, about 10 minutes left. So if you'd like to be on the program, this is your opportunity, but that opportunity will be gone within a few minutes. The number to call is 1-800-227-5278. That's 1-800-227-5278 if you'd like to be on the program today. Somebody named Paul wrote to me and said, "Hi, Steve. We recently started attending," and he names a denominational church, I don't suppose it hurts to mention, the Foursquare Church, "after attending a Christian Reformed church for many years. Our 8-year-old daughter was baptized as an infant at the Christian Reformed Church, but the Foursquare Church believes in baptizing when the children are aware of their decision to make a commitment to Christ. We're not sure if we should do a second baptism or not. She's asking about it and is interested in doing it, but it seems unusual to me, like we'd be redoing or cheapening her baptism, which meant so much. On the other hand, I don't want to put any roadblocks in her journey. I'm curious what your thoughts are on this. Thank you, Paul." Well, Paul, this, of course, involves the controversy that has been controversial for the past 500 years since the Reformation, and that is whether Christians should baptize their infants or not. Those who believe in infant baptism believe that the whole household is under the covenant of grace if the parents are Christians. And therefore, just as the Jews would circumcise their infants to include them in the covenant family, so also Christians should baptize their infants to include them in the covenant family. Now, frankly, that's a fairly sensible sounding argument. The only problem is it doesn't have any biblical support at all. There's nothing in the Bible that suggests that Christians ever baptized infants. nor that baptism of infants is sensible in view of what baptism represents. Baptism represents the burial of your old life when you come to faith in Christ. And therefore, the Bible says, whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. Being believing, coming first. Jesus said that in Mark 16, or Peter in Acts chapter 2 said, repent and be baptized. Repenting and being baptized, believing and being baptized. You see, repenting and believing come before baptism in the Bible. There are no records in the Bible of infant baptism, and there's no teaching that baptism should be administered to infants just as circumcision was. This is an extrapolation that some people make, and Christians have been making it for hundreds of years in many of the denominations, including before there were denominations. The Roman Catholics were doing it too, and then the Reformers. The Anabaptists came along and said, you know, since we don't have any biblical basis for infant baptism, we should just baptize adults. And since we, meaning them in the 16th century, were baptized as infants, but we have since become Christians, we should be baptized now as Christians. And they didn't recognize their infant baptism as legitimate. Now, Paul writes that he feels that if his daughter is rebaptized, having become a Christian, that it'd be like redoing or cheapening the baptism which she had as an infant. Well, that's exactly what the Anabaptists felt. They felt like their baptism as infants was not legitimate. They felt like you get a baby wet, you've just got a wet baby. You don't have baptized Christian. Baptism is for Christians. And babies aren't Christians. Babies are not believers yet. And so they believed that even though they had been baptized as infants, they should be rebaptized. Now, interestingly enough, the Reformed people put them to death for that, just for baptizing, for being baptized again. It was considered to be heretical. But in the early church, we have one example of people being rebaptized. Paul, in Acts chapter 19, encountered 12 people in Ephesus who had been baptized with John's baptism. Now, this was not Christian baptism, but they had seen it as real baptism at the time. But when they heard the gospel differently, they got baptized again by Paul in the name of Jesus. Now, this is a little different because their first baptism was not as infants and it was not in the name of Jesus. But the point is, their first baptism was, in their own minds, real baptism. But when they later learned that it wasn't normative Christian baptism, they got baptized again in the normative way. And therefore, if you and your daughter came to the conclusion from reading the scripture, as some people have, that your infant baptism or her infant baptism was not really what the Bible calls baptism, then for her to be rebaptized would at least follow the precedent of those 12 people in Ephesus, and Paul's the one who apparently thought they should be baptized again. So I leave it to your conscience. You have to search the scriptures to see whether you can find infant baptism as a practice that the scriptures support. And if so, then follow your conscience on that. Or she should follow hers when she's old enough to be, responsible for those decisions. Let's talk to John from San Diego next. I think John's been waiting longer than anyone else. John, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Hi. Are you there?
I am, but not for long, so let's go for it. Yeah.
Okay. Hey, appreciate your knowledge and the way you handle your audience and everything, and how you just are gentle and respectful and all that. I really appreciate that and love your perspective, too. Wondering about the 144,000 and how you might, explain that situation.
Okay. Well, the 144,000 are really only mentioned twice in the Bible. Both are in Revelation. One is in Revelation 7, and the other time is in Revelation 14. And all the information we have about them is there in those two passages. Now, the first passage, which is Revelation 7, simply tells us that these are people who are sealed by God to be identified before the judgments are poured out, the judgments of Revelation are poured out. And these people number 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. We don't know much else about them there. But in chapter 14, we're told some more things. At the beginning of Revelation 14, we read that they are, first of all, Christians. It says they follow the Lamb, that's Christ, wherever he goes. So these are Jewish Christians. We know the Jewish from what it says in Revelation 7. There's 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. We know that they're Christians because of what it says in Revelation 14, that they follow the Lamb wherever he goes, and they've been redeemed from among men. And they are honest. It says they have no guile in them, and so forth. So we know that these are good-hearted Christian Jewish people. Now, the question is, do they belong to a period that's still future? In other words, are there 144,000 some future group of Jews that are going to live in the end times? Or do they refer to something else? In Revelation 14, it says that they are the first fruits unto God. They are the first fruits unto God. What's interesting about that is that James uses that term in James chapter 1 and verse 18. Now, James is writing to Jewish Christians of his own generation. We know that because James 1:1, James writes to the 12 tribes that are scattered abroad. Greeting. In James 2:1, we know he's writing to Jewish Christians. He says, do not have the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ with partiality. So these are people of the 12 tribes who have the faith of Jesus Christ. That's very much like the 144,000 in Revelation, Jewish Christians of the first century, though. And James says to them in verse 18, of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. As James and his fellow Jewish Christians of the first century were the first fruits of the church. God first saved Jews and later Gentiles. And since the 144,000 in Revelation 14 are said to be the first fruits, it seems to me like they are the Jewish Christians of the first century, and they were preserved from the judgments that came upon Jerusalem in AD 70. I think that's what Revelation's talking about. I wish I had more time to talk about that now, but we're out of time for today's program. Wish these calls had come earlier. We've got several callers now waiting. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. We are listener supported. If you'd like to help us pay the radio stations to keep us on the air, it'll go a long way to keeping us there. Go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and let's talk again tomorrow. God bless.
Hello to the K Wright family. Thanks for joining us today to listen to this edition of The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg, a live interactive call-in program that helps answer a need within the body of Christ to answer your questions. And it's an important and a very fascinating conversation that takes place every day, and we're glad that you are part of it. If you'd like to make sure that Steve stays on the air here on K Wright, and we do need to hear from all of you that are listening, please go to his website, go to thenarrowpath.com, and there you can give safely and securely and support this ministry and the wonderful service that it performs. And if you'd like to be able to give in another way, you don't want to do it online, then you can call K-Bright for additional contact information for the Ministry of the Narrow Path. And our number here is 800-227-2337. And please remember that the views and opinions on this program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of Crawford Broadcasting Company, its ownership, its management, or its advertisers. Up next, it's Joyce Meyer on AM 740, K-Bright.
The bad news is more Christian kids are being hassled for their faith in public schools than ever before. The good news is more kids aren't putting up with it. We'll talk about that today at 3. Plus, we'll talk with former presidential candidate turned movie maker Rick Santorum about a brand new project, a modern-day retelling of the story of the life of Joseph. I'm Roger Marsh. These stories and more today at 3 on The Bottom Line on AM 740 K-Bright.
Southern California's only 50,000-watt Christian station, KBRT and KBRT HD Costa Mesa, and on the web at KBRT740.com.
Welcome to Enjoying Everyday Life with New York Times bestselling author Joyce Meyer. On today's program, Joyce will be teaching from her series entitled Battlefield of the Mind. Everything that you say and do begins with the thoughts in your mind. Right now, as you are listening, you are thinking about something. Maybe it's about work or family. Maybe it's the ever-looming question of the future. As you think to yourself, where else do your thoughts go? Do you fear, get angry, feel depressed, or worry about failure? These are all tactics that Satan uses to distract your mind from the peace and courage that God can provide. Stay tuned as Joyce discusses the battles that you face in your mind and how God can help you have victory over these and other attacks. Now, here's Joyce with today's teaching, Battlefield of the Mind.
The thing I have to get across tonight, just trying to lay a foundation, is that you don't have to think everything that falls in your head. The Word of God, when you know it, becomes a filter for your life. And I think about this sometimes, like when I try to watch television today, which gets to be interesting even trying to find something to watch. But the Word of God is like a filter for me. And it's like, you know, I can see two people, they're on a date, next thing you know, they jump in bed with each other, and you know, before you can get the remote and try to change the channel. And so you're aggravated about the whole thing. But you know, the thing that's good for me, and I'm sure for many of you, is that don't tempt me to do anything because I have my mind, my word filter here. I know it's wrong. But I'm very concerned for all the people in the world who don't know it's wrong. And they're being educated by evil things. And so they think, well, that's just what you should do. I'll tell you the truth. The way that people behave on television is just downright stupid.